people talk about the personal computer evolving. When it began, I guess, back in the 80s or so, the first personal computer, first truly usable personal computer, came out. I mean, there is stuff that us geeky kind of people were building long before that, but that was stuff that you basically came as a bag of parts and you had to solder it together, and then maybe you could get it to blink a couple of lights and that was about it. But the personal computer in the mid-80s, IBM came out with the PC XT, which ran, I think, about maybe 1 million instructions per second. It was about what it was capable of. And the instructions it ran were very simple things. So then, a couple of years later, there came out the PCAT. And the PCAT ran at 12 million cycles per second as a clock. And it did one instruction per cycle instead of one instruction every five cycles. So that ran at 10 million instructions per second. And people thought, wow, who would want anything faster than that? And then after that, the computers came out. I guess IBM ran out of letters, and other computer manufacturers were ahead of IBM, so they didn't really put letters after it. But then that was the 286 processor, and then the 386 processor came out, and that thing ran at 33 million instructions a second, and instead of handling information 16 bits at a time, it handled it 32 bits at a time. So it just, from then on, rather, it was about maybe 50 or 100 times faster than the first PC XT. Then the 486 came out, and that ran up to 50 or 100 million instructions per second, but they were instructions that were faster and better executed and better constructed internally. So that was maybe, I would say maybe 100 times faster than the original machine. And then the Pentium came out. The Pentium ran at 100 million instructions per second, up to 200 million instructions per second, and so on and so forth, until nowadays people routinely buy desktop computers that run at 3 billion instructions per second and have multiple processors inside of them. So it's easily running, I would say, probably about 100,000 to a million times faster than the very first PC XT, which is why you can't run something, the modern game, on a PC XT. Besides the fact that the memory has also kept increasing. I mean, when I was in college, we ran the whole engineering department on a computer that had a whole 1 million bytes of storage. 1 million bytes of storage is about what you can fit on a 3.5-inch floppy disk, which we don't use anymore because they're too small. So it goes on and on. People say that the personal computer evolved. But did it really? Is it the case that there was a beach somewhere that had an oil spill on it from a plane that crashed, leaving metal fragments, and there was a terrific explosion, and at the end of it, a personal computer was sitting there? And over time, more and more explosions would happen, and people, children in the island where this happened, were rather mischievous, and they were shooting BBs at the personal computer on the beach, and eventually the BBs just happened to hit the right places so that you got a better personal computer. I don't think that's what people mean when they talk about personal computers evolving. Because in reality, what happened, and my day job is as an engineer, and as not like some of the tinfoil hatted variety believe, they were not handed to us by extraterrestrials, but rather engineers in research labs all over the country and in other countries were working very, very hard over their drawing boards to improve the personal computer and get it to the point where it was bigger, faster, used less power, and could do more things. So when people talk about the evolution of the personal computer, they are in fact talking about intelligent design. The very first personal computer was intelligently designed, and all the computers after that were intelligently designed. It would be absolutely ludicrous to think that the first personal computer came from an explosion on a beach, or that improvements in personal computers could be done by shooting BBs at them, although sometimes you're tempted to shoot BBs at them. that's not going to improve them one single bit. But yet, when it comes into the realm of biology, people are more than willing to believe that an explosion happened somewhere, and out of that explosion, life resulted. And I'll tell you this, that the most sophisticated personal computer today, you know, the sort of computers in the back of the gaming magazines that get 4 stars and people like me and my son drool over, even things like that are of significantly less complexity than a single living cell. And to believe that a cell could have arisen out of fortuitous explosions would have been something that is even less likely than an explosion on a beach creating a personal computer. Today we are beginning our study of Genesis with the account of God's creation. And I cannot resist, when talking about God's creation, talking about really what is known as apologetics, or it's not really an apology like, I'm so sorry, but rather it is a philosophical justification for something to have occurring. It's really the sort of thing where people would ask, well, apologetics would be explaining things like how personal computers came to be, or it is explaining the rationale or the reasoning or through logic going through what exactly happened. Modern science has said quite a bit about the creation of our world. They're in the explosion on the beach scenario. And they believe that random chance could have brought things about. I also did another calculation. I had a sheet of paper with the numbers on it. Of course, I left it home. But basically, the argument that was given back in the time of Darwin, that 1 million monkeys given 1 million years would type all of Shakespeare. No, they wouldn't. I mean, they just wouldn't. If you allow for 26 letters of the alphabet, we're going to give the monkeys a break. Okay, we're going to be kind to monkeys. It'd be kind to Monkey Week. And only allow 26 lowercase letters in one space. That's all their keyboard has on it. And we ask them not to type all the works of Shakespeare, but simply to be the one line of Shakespeare. To be or not to be, that is the question. With spaces all in lowercase, with no punctuation. It would take them 5.694 times 10 to the 37th years. Now, if you know something about, people who know something about atomic, about scientific notation are chuckling. But if you don't, that is a 5 with 37 zeros after it as a number. Okay? To give you a sense of perspective, biologists believe that the history of the universe is simply, I believe, around 10 billion years, with one, which is 1 followed by 10 zeros, either 9 or 10 zeros. In this case, it's immaterial, right? What's the factor of 10? So you're talking, you got a 5 with 27 zeros times the life of the universe that it would take for the monkeys to type one sentence without any punctuation, without any capital letters, and the DNA of a living cell contains millions of pairs of molecules that are fairly intolerant of error. That has to be right. A number of years ago, there was this big push in computer science, and you know, my day job once again is engineering and computers, that neural networks were hot. Because the attraction of computational neural networks was this idea that you would have this collection of objects, mathematical constructs, that you could train to solve problems, get them to evolve to solve the problems. Woohoo! This is an instance of where the theory of evolution led engineers down, if they followed it, down a rabbit trail into a very bad place. People said, woohoo, now all of our computing problems are solved. All we've got to do is have these clumps of neural nets, and we'll train them, and things will work just fine. Well, you don't hear much about neural nets anymore, because it turns out that after you get past trivial problems, you know, the kind of thing that you can probably program up anyway. I mean, there are a couple of cases where the conclusions are kind of fuzzy that people use neural nets for solving, but they're generally very small problems that people can use neural nets. Because the problem is, once you get past anything that's very simple, random chance just doesn't get you anywhere. And it turns out, even with human beings, that human beings are pre-wired by the genetic code at birth to learn certain things. It's not just a random clump of neurons that's all in the brain, but it's been pre-wired so that people can learn certain things. And if that wiring is disturbed, then people have a great difficulty learning certain things. And there are all sorts of dys things. There's dyscalculia, there's dyslexia, there's all sorts of other dyses that refers to the fact that that wiring to learn certain things is not present or is different than you would expect. It's that people do not get born as blank slates. They get born pre-wired with certain abilities, with certain talents, with certain facilities in their heads to do and not do things. So that brings us to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is something that is under a great deal of attack, oftentimes very subtle attacks. I meant to print this out, but never got a chance. If you go to someplace relatively harmless, a National Forest Service or something like that, where it's talking about a national park, something that you would think would be rather benign, and you start reading it, usually it's not very far down that it talks about the evolution of these particular plants, or the evolution of these kinds of animals, or, you know, natural selection, or fitness to survive, and all the rest of it. That it is, the theory of evolution is pervasive. And really, it has led to some very, very bad, how shall I say it, philosophies. I mean, a lot of the things that were going on in the beginning of the 20th century. I mean, Nazism drew quite a bit from the idea of survival of the fittest and the evolutionary theory and the idea that the Aryan race was the most advanced race, so therefore it should be allowed to prosper at the expense of other races and all the rest of it. All sorts of things have come out of evolution. So when you get to Genesis chapter 1, the decision that people make is an interpretive one. Interpretive question is this: is Genesis chapter 1 poetry, or is Genesis 1 history? People who are solid believers have come down on various places on that spectrum, from taking the text literally as history to taking the text figuratively as poetry. And so you can go through Genesis chapter 1 and come back with a couple different conclusions. But the basic thing that you have to realize is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just such a simple statement and just so profound. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. And that's it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No matter what you come up with, you have to start with that. I mean, that's your guiding principle. So, modern science, the whole focus of modern science is to come up with a system that scrubs God out of the picture. But God is solidly in the picture because He made the whole shebang out of nothing. Out of nothing. It wasn't like God just sort of came across a universe half-made, sort of like a house that's half-built, and decided to put the finishing touches on, a little carpeting here, a little paint there. God made the heavens and the earth out of absolutely nothing. know, your ears start to bleed when you start thinking of it. Well, what was God doing for eternity before he came up with the universe? And you just, no, you walk away from that one. Because we just do not have the frame of reference to understand that. Because we are solidly locked in time and trying to understand a being that has, that is, in some sense, freed from time is not something that we really can comprehend. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not random chance, not anything. It's amazing the things that people come up with to try to explain the random evolution of the universe. When you're presented, and it's very slippery, because you start presenting one of these people with these arguments and say, look, you know, 5.694 times 10 to the 37 years for the first line of Shakespeare, one play of Shakespeare, how in the world do you explain all this? And the answer is, well, there must be an infinite amount of universes. And ours just happens to be the one in which life arose. Has anybody, like, seen any of the universes? Has anybody have any evidence for any of these universes existing? No, no. In a sense, what that is it is a religious choice. It is an act of faith. It is an act of faith to believe in something other than God. So you got to understand when scientists pull that sort of thing, they sound very knowledgeable and might, you know, draw some things on the backboard and talk about, you know, zero point energy and all sorts of other stuff, and you kind of stop and think, whoa, stop. Has any of that been proven to exist? No. Because I've picked up some books. And part of the problem with intelligent design, and we've had really bad success, really no success, in getting intelligent design taught in public schools in America. Because what usually happens is this judge is up in front of the courtroom, and the last science course he took was 30 years ago, and he just took it to get his degree, and it was like, you know, science for lawyers, and he never really understood it, he never liked it, and then he brings all these scientists across his path who use all these big words and look like they know what they're doing, and maybe even bring some blackboards, or I guess in our day, PowerPoint charts with fade-ins and fade-outs and lots of equations on them, and he says, ooh, they know what they're doing. And the people who are for intelligent design walk in there and say, excuse me, but you see that equation over there? Here's the reasons why it doesn't follow from the equation before it. And the judge's eyes glaze over and he starts to doze off. And then he says, well, intelligence design is all nonsense, so the scientists know what they're doing because I've got four PhDs over here and one over there, so I'll give it to the four PhDs, so we're done. You can't teach it. So, it's an act of faith. When science starts talking about something that it has no evidence for, it's a flag on the play, it's a penalty, you know, 10 yards, you know, yield possession, whatever, that science has gone beyond its boundaries of what it is allowed and capable of doing. So we have to be cognizant that science, and, you know, my day job is as I deal with science every day. I'm not speaking against science. Science has its place, but when science starts talking about the philosophy behind existence based on no evidence whatsoever or even evidence contrary to the fact, science has stepped over its boundary. It's ridiculous stuff like the first, like how did DNA come to be? Well, you know, amino acids got together. There's only one small problem, that DNA can't form in an oxygen atmosphere. It oxidizes, it destroys it. So therefore, scientists on no evidence whatsoever theorized that the atmosphere of the early Earth was not oxygen-based. It didn't have any oxygen in it because oxygen is hostile to DNA. So all this kind of ridiculous stuff all comes about. Okay, we'll talk during the adult class. We'll hold on until then. I'm sure we'll have lots to say. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. By the way, I don't believe that you can carve up the Torah like some people do into a P and a J and an I and all the rest of it. People who say that were generally the higher critics who were writing in the latter part of the 19th century, and there were some very unwholesome things that came out of that school of thought. Once again, you know, I hate to... we invited, you know, the name of Hitler into our our congregation a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sorry to invite him back, but Nazism did derive a lot from the higher critics, because the higher critics came up with all sorts of interesting things in Scripture because of their lack of respect for it. And about the only thing that people still bring out from that is from higher criticisms, people are still talking about some of the things they did to Scripture, but it's on the level of scholarship along with the rest of the things they did. Ancient documents, since they didn't put things in bold and italics and have chapter headings and all the rest of that stuff, matter of fact, a lot of cases they didn't even divide words from each other, but that's a whole other story. And Hebrew didn't have any vowels. So what they tended to do is they tended to have, like we do in scientific papers, is you have your abstract, and then you follow on with the paper itself. So a lot of times the introductions, you go from the generic to the specific. So in this case, chapter 1 is really a general outline of the creation, and then some of the other parts of Genesis might go deeper into it. So how do you deal with this, you know, first chapter of Genesis? Some people say that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a gap of time. That's known as the gap theory. Because in modern days, there are issues that we have to deal with in the first chapter of Genesis. Here's the struggle. The struggle is that the first chapter of Genesis pictures creation as having occurred approximately 6,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, the Jewish calendar, right now we are in the year 5,769, and that's because that's what the rabbis calculated from all the genealogies in Scripture, the day since the time since the creation of the world, the year since the creation of the world. So Genesis pictures a very young earth. And so our modern day science tells us that the earth is actually very old. So how in the world do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fossil record? How do you deal with with starlight? How do you deal with all this other stuff? Well, that's where the conflict is. And some people address that conflict by introducing a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. They would say that God created the heavens and the earth, and then something happened, and they would read in verse 2, the earth became formless and void. There isn't a real big case for that in the language, but some people have come up with that as an explanation for some of the things that we see. Other people, as we'll see, will go through different stages, different days of creation. Other people come up with a day-age theory, which says that each day that's spoken here in Genesis is actually a number of years, millions of years, or tens of thousands of years, or whatever. That actually was something that was come up with by an atheist or an agnostic during the Scopes trial, so it wasn't come up by any theologians or Christian thinking. And some people would say that Genesis chapter 1 is just poetry, and really what we're talking about is something where that is literally like the creation of the IBM personal computer, where it's a question of God over history, tweaking creation and maybe sometimes wiping it out and starting it over again so that you get through all of it. So they would take it as completely poetry. So you have a spectrum here, okay, from most literal reading of Genesis chapter 1 to least literal. Most literal is that this occurred 5,769 or however many years ago. You can actually have a little wiggle room there to say it was up to about 10,000 years ago, because they didn't necessarily write down every single generation. There are some places in the genealogies where it seems to indicate that they might have skipped some generations. So it could be that, maybe up to 10,000 years. So you've got this long gap, you've got the most literal reading of Genesis, which is about 10,000 years, young earth. Days were days, and years were years, and men were men, and so far and so forth. Then you have the gap theory, which tries to take most of Genesis chapter 1 literally, but interpose this gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then you have the day-age theory, is less literal, it's more figurative, still trying to deal with Genesis chapter 1. And then we've got the guided evolution, which just says it's all poetry, and it's just an overall description of the plan of God creating, and it doesn't have any time associated with it whatsoever. And that's the spectrum in Genesis chapter 1. It's an interpretive decision. When we get through it, I'll tell you where I come down. But in verses 3 and 4, 3 through 5, God created light. And you scratch your head and say, well, there wasn't anything giving light yet. But you know, light itself is something that had to be invented. Light is a form of electromagnetic radiation. That whole idea of electromagnetic radiations and being able to see by it, that's quite an invention. That's quite an invention, that such a thing could be possible in the universe. that also is, by the way, you know, my opinion, Pete raises his hand, that could deal with another issue of apparent age, which is the starlight. And that's the issue that God might have created the lights from the stars before he actually, the light from the star before he actually created the stars. So that what we see in our in the sky is the light that God created from the stars that he did not yet create. That's the whole issue of apparent age that I'll talk about in a little bit. So he first creates light. Verses 6 through 8, he separates earth from heaven. And that's one of those things that when you look at that scientifically, you're not exactly sure what he's talking about. Some people theorize something called a vapor canopy that was over the early earth, that somehow the earth was, you know, that we had somehow that the earth was surrounded by a very dense vapor cloud, that part of the flood was that thing crashing down to earth. So he somehow God separated an expanse. It's not sure what these waters he's talking about. Maybe it's physical water, maybe it's something else. Okay. Verse 9, he creates the dry land. 9 and 10, he creates the dry land, that the continents rise up. Before that, you just had a ball of water. The ocean was 100% of the planet. There were no dry land at all. So it's sort of interesting that we as dry land dwellers tend to think of it in reverse. We kind of think of the oceans being added in around the continents, but the way creation occurs seems to have been that God just created as a ball of water and then made the continents rise up in and among the water and gather the water into their place, which was seas. Verse 11, God creates plants on the earth. It's interesting in verse 11 and 12, it also specifies for the first time God's plan in terms of this after their kind comment, which we'll see a lot. Some people scoff at believers, saying that we're saying that no species ever form, and scientifically we know that new species form and disappear, but this is not talking about species, it's talking about kinds of things. It's like an apple tree not turning into an orange tree, even though you could have different species of apple trees, just like, well, I happen to be interested in chestnut trees because I got some interesting chestnut trees growing in my backyard. You have the Chinese chestnut, the European chestnut, the American chestnut. You got different species of chestnut trees, but they're all, in fact, a chestnut tree. They're all that kind of tree. So it's things bearing fruit after their kind. So God comes up, has invented the genetic code and a way to reproduce and a way for things to replicate themselves, which is not a trivial matter. If you would understand biology, I remember when my son was taking biology, looking at the cell division was something that made you sweat when you read all the different steps in division of cells and plants versus animals. It's not a very simple process. It's a very complicated process for a cell to reproduce itself. And God invented that. He invented that from scratch. It's not something that would have come about all by itself because of all the complexities. And you miss one stage in it, nothing happens. So in order for cells to make new cells, every single part of that process has to work. It has to work. So God creates that process. He gets it running. Plants are reproducing themselves. And it's the third day. Verse 14. This kind of indicates, this is another indication that we're not talking about the day-age theory. Because in chapter 14, or in verse 14, God creates the lights in the heavens. Well, if it was millions of years and God created plants and there was no light for the plants to grow, goodbye plants. But if it's only a day, you can keep a plant in the dark for a day. Right? Next day, the first dawn. Okay? Lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 16, 17, and 18, by the way, is something that was kind of a poke at those people that were worshiping the stars or worshiping the sun and the moon. God said, look, they're just lights. I hung them in the sky. They give you light. That's all they are. And in our day, we understand that. They're just, you know, the moon is just a hunk of rock. The sun is just a ball of glowing gas. It's nothing that's something to be worshipped or something to be followed or something that guides any of our practices. It's just a hunk of rock. Okay? Verse 20, I think we're down to day 5. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. So now he fills gives waters and birds. Verse 21, sea monsters, every living creature that moved after every bird after its own kind. God saw that it was good. So, by the way, that's an opportunity there for fitting dinosaurs into the process. If you're in a recent Earth, the idea of the sea monsters, every living creature, big things. And so God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God saw that it was good, that everything was working. And nowadays we're understanding more and more about what it takes to build an ecology. You know, people talk about ecologists and how all the different living things all fit together and how complicated that is. You know, there's a theme here. It's all so very complicated. How in the world did it come about all by itself? Because an ecology of the area can be disrupted very easily. And how in the world did that all come about by itself? Well, it didn't. God designed it. God made it. God planned it out. I don't imagine God had to do what we would do. I mean, if we as frail and limited human beings were doing it, we'd have walls covered with charts and pictures and bar graphs. And we'd have simulations running on computers on how everything all would work together. God simply said, I'm going to make a universe. Out of nothing. And there it is. And it was all just clicking along. It was humming. All this stuff was all working. So then finally, after the world was made, and all this stuff was clicking along, finally God makes man. And in verses 26 and 27, he says something about man that he doesn't say about anything else that he had made. And that's important because people talk about Gaia and about God, you know, the universe being the image of God and all the rest of it, and God being in everything. No. God made man in his own image. That's true of nothing else. What exactly that means, we don't have the frame of reference to know. For one thing, we have a moral sense. For another thing, we have the opportunity to know God. All kinds of things are going on with us that aren't true of the other creatures. I'm sure there's other things that we don't know. I mean, men have spirits and souls, men and women. Verse 27, I'm really not sure what that means either, but it's rather intriguing that God created man in his own image, and the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. So it's not like men were made in the image of God and women came along later, but rather both men and women share in that image of God. It's sort of interesting in a way that we don't understand, because all the places in Scripture where it speaks about God in the masculine form, so we don't quite understand what this means, but obviously it's true because God put it there. So God said to man in verse 28 to fill and subdue the earth and rule over it. And some people take that wrongly to say that we can do anything with the world we want. We can ruin it. But the implication there is that God is entrusting the care of the earth to mankind. I think we as believers have abandoned the field of battle and left it to the pagans because of the fact that too many times those who are of a Christian background have had the idea, well, the earth belongs to us, so we can do anything we want to it. We can strip it dry. We can ruin it. We can devastate it, and that's okay because the earth belongs to us. The implication here seems to be that God has given the world to us in the sense of entrusting it as stewards to somebody. So in the sense that my boss has given me certain equipment to do the job at work. He's given me a computer and an office and a desk and pens and pencils and all the rest of it. And if I use it to run a landscaping business, that's not using it to what my boss intended it to, that God has entrusted that to me for my use, with the understanding being that it would be to in accordance with the will of the one who entrusted it to me. And so I don't take this subdue it too far. Verse 29, God gave every plant and tree as food, both to us and to animals, and he saw that it was very good. Notice what he didn't give as food at this point was meat, which is fascinating. Later on, after the flood, he does permit the eating of meat, but here he didn't, which makes one speculate, well, maybe he had the fruits here were of greater variety that before, in the pre-fallen state, that they had complete nutrition, that you know, there was no need to eat any meat. So I said, well, where I come down as far as this. Although I occasionally flirt with the gap theory, really, when you look at what Scripture says, the literalness of this gives no indication that it is poetry. It gives every indication that it's history. There's great pains to be given on each day to say, and the evening and the morning was this day, and the evening and the morning was that day. And there was that inconsistency I mentioned, that if you're talking about a large gap of time, and then you got this weird situation where God created the plants before there was light to grow them, which if you're talking years and years, that doesn't work, but if you're talking overnight, that makes sense. You know, plants will survive a day without any sort of light. So really, I personally can't see any real way to interpret this other than the most literal way, which means that a lot of our modern day, I can't really say science, a lot of the teachings of scientists are wrong. Because the science theorizes a very old Earth, very many billions of years to bring about the universe. And if Scripture is literal, if this section is literal, that means they're wrong. No matter what you come across, like I said, it's an interpretive decision on this one section of Scripture. No matter where you go with this, when you get to chapter 2, you're stuck with something that happened about 6,000 years ago. So no matter if you go with the gap theory, if you go with the day-age theory, if you go with the guided evolution theory, no matter what you get through chapter 1, no matter what horse you're riding through chapter 1, when you get off the horse at the station of chapter 2, you're 6,000 years ago, because then you're at Adam. And when you get to Adam and Eve, the clock starts ticking. And when you get to that point, you're on the timetable in Scripture with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had to have lived, like I said, give it up to 10,000 years ago, but if you take all the genealogies as being complete, you're left with about 6,000 years ago for Adam and Eve. So no matter what you come up with in your thinking, what you're left with is not the teaching of evolutionists that proto-man or pre-man got smarter and smarter for millions and millions of years until man finally developed society and a moral sense and religion and culture and writing and language and on and on and on. But rather, God made man and woman in his own image. And they had names, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. Put them in a garden, taught them how to be gardeners. And we'll read the rest of the story next week. So that's what, too much of Scripture revolves around Adam and Eve. Even the New Covenant talking about Yeshua being the second Adam. All these things in Scripture that point to Adam and Eve being literal. So stand firm. And when we have our little discussion afterwards, we can talk about, I can go on all day. Some people are saying, you've already gone all day. But we can go on all day about the evidences against this. And during the week when I work my day job, I work on things that require a great deal of scientific background. But they are things that are on the playing field of science. They are things that science has a legitimate right to talk about. It's when science goes out of bounds and starts talking philosophically about things that you cannot discover by the scientific method, that there's a flag down on the play, and we ought to cry foul when people start saying that to us. And remember that God made us, God made the universe, God made everything out of nothing. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for recording over these thousands of years, passing down to us the story of your creating the world and the universe. I thank you that you not only created the universe, but also saw it fit to treat us with love, to send Yeshua to die for us. Grant us wisdom as we are faced with many who have bought into the error of our day, who deny you, who deny the origins of our world, who desire to go their own way, who desire to live a life rebellious to you. That grant us the words to say and the wisdom to be able to properly speak to them, that we might teach them about your love and your concern, and about the fact that we don't live in a random glob of purposelessness, but rather that you have created us with a purpose out of your great love, and that we might glorify you and our Messiah Yeshua in all that we do and say. Amen.